I'm thankful to him for that opportunity. Before we dive into this text, let's pray. Oh, Father, we come into your holy presence, knowing that there is not one among us who can stand on their own merits. Myself included, Father, I am nothing special. I am nothing, Father. But Father, I have heard from your people this week, so many that I've lost count, that they are praying for me. Father, would you hear the prayers of your people? Take this unworthy man out of the way, and you speak to your people today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if you've heard this expression. I've heard people use it quite a bit in the past. They use the expression, the cherry on top. You ever heard that expression? And in the past, some people have used it to explain what they think of Christ and what Christ means to them. You know, they've said things like, oh, well, you know, my life was good before. My life was like an ice cream sundae. And Christ was the cherry on top. And the insinuation there is almost that their life was good already, and then Christ came and he made it better. Like, there's all these good pieces in their life that are worth something, and then Christ came and he's worth something too. Well, I think I understand what people are trying to get at when they say that, but with all due respect, the text in front of us completely obliterates that way of thinking. In this text before us, we see that Christ is not just the cherry on top. Christ is everything. He's the whole thing. He's the whole thing. And he's being put on display in this passage in such a way where we are supposed to see that and recognize that and respond in a certain way. This text neatly divides itself up into two halves. The first half, we see what Christ did for us. We see why he is everything. Why he is everything to us. And in the second half, we see how we respond to that. How we respond to that because he is everything. How ought we to respond? And when I talk about Christ being everything, primarily for the purpose of today, I'm talking in terms of his value. His value to us. He is everything to us. And I know in a text like this, it can be easy to get wrapped up in a bunch of things that could distract us. And, you know, they might be worthy distractions. But for the purpose of today, I want us to see one singular point. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. So let's jump in. Let's get started. We see here, like I just said, we see in the beginning half of this text what Christ did for us. And we're going to primarily see that in verses 19 through 21 of the text in front of you. We see what Christ did for us. It answers the question as to why is Christ everything? Why is Christ everything to us? And the first reason why we see that Christ is everything to us is what we see in verse 19. Verse 19 says that we have confidence to go into a holy place only because of Christ. Let's read verse 19 once again. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And now, one thing that we need to do when we approach a text like this is understand the context of what's being said. You know, we don't, in our Western culture that we live in, we have a deficient view, by and large, of the holiness of God. You know, when the Hebrew hearer, right, when the original recipient of the text in front of us would have received this, there probably would have been some things going through their mind that are not currently going through your mind right now. And that's just the reality. It's the culture that we're in, the Western culture. Has a deficient view of the holiness of God. So I decided to Think a little bit about maybe some things that might have been going through the mind of the original recipient of the text in front of us, the Hebrew mind. And I thought maybe one of the things that might be going through the mind of the original recipient would have been the text in the book of Exodus, chapter 28, verses 33 through 35. If you'd like, you can turn there with me. I'll give you a second. And while you're turning, I'll give you a little bit of the context of that text. The text that we're about to step into is right in the middle of this long list of commands that God is giving to those who resided under the Old Covenant. Specifically, the text that we're looking at is going to be describing what God has commanded the priest wear, the clothing for the priest. Exodus 28, verses 33 through 35 says this: "You shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, all around on the hem of the robe. It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so that he will not die." There have even been some who have said that the reason why the bell was there was in case the person who was ministering before the Lord was struck dead in the presence of the Lord, the bell would stop ringing. That's how they know he died, you know. And whether that's your view of it or not, no matter whether that's your view of it or not, the text in front of us introduces the possibility, we can't get around this, the text in front of us introduces the possibility that someone could be struck dead in the presence of the Lord. That might be one thing that was going through their minds as they thought about entering a holy place. And we have examples of people being struck dead in the presence of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 10 tells the story of, you don't have to turn there, I'll just summarize it for you. Leviticus chapter 10 tells the story of two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And it says that they offered strange fire before the Lord. Essentially, they entered into the place of God, they entered before God, into his presence, in a way that God had not commanded them to, in an unholy way, in a wrong way. And they were struck dead. Those things might have been running through the mind of the original hearer of the text in front of us, the original recipient of the text in front of us. So now that we have an idea, maybe a little bit, of what they would have thought about when they heard the words holy places, let's deal with the text in front of us. Why can we go with confidence? Let's just think about that. Why can we go with confidence before God now? Is it not because of what Romans 8 tells us, that God justified us? God justified us. That's why we can go. That's why we can go with confidence before God, only because Christ is there and because Christ justified us, because of what he did for us when he came and he died on the cross. And to hear that you can enter this holy place before God, that would have made the original hearer, the Hebrew mind, the Hebrew hearer, that would have made that person jump out of their seat. And it's the same for us today. You can enter God's presence with confidence if you're trusting in Christ and not on your own merits. And this verse, this is another thing, this verse gives us a balanced view of how we can pray, of how we can pray. We're not waltzing into his presence, right? We're not just acting like he's any other guy, because he's not. He's God Almighty. But we're also not going into his presence terrified of some hammer dropping down on us, right? And I know this is something that a lot of people think, and I've been guilty of thinking this way in the past too, where God's up in heaven with a hammer just waiting to smash it down on you every time you mess up, right? I mean, I know a lot of us are guilty of thinking that way, but this text before us tells us that we can enter with confidence. But then it also corrects against the other error. Because there are some people that need to be told to stop waltzing into the presence of God as if he's Santa Claus. This gives us a balanced view of how we can pray. We enter with awe, with reverence, but with confidence because of Christ. So what is the point of this first verse here in front of us? Could we enter into the presence of God on our own? Not as unholy people, on our own merits. But we can enter because of Christ. So Christ is everything. Christ is everything. That's the point here, is that Christ made a way where we couldn't have made a way. All right, let's move on. Verse 20, the beginning part of verse 20, tells us the second reason why we can say that Christ is everything. It says this: we have become partakers in a new and living way because of Christ. We have become partakers in a new and living way because of Christ. And here's the text for that. Verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. Okay, so when we look at a text like this, at a verse like this, we have to ask ourselves some questions, right? It's good to ask questions of the text in front of us. Why is it a new way? Why is it a living way? Okay, so why is it a new way? Well, primarily it's a new way because it's a fulfillment of the old way, of the old way. Leviticus 16 kind of summarizes what the old way was like. It tells of what was called a Day of Atonement for the Israelite people. And on this day, this happened once a year. It was a day that the Israelites would participate in, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And two goats, among other things, two goats were involved. There was one goat that had the sins of the people put on him and was sacrificed. He was killed for the sins of the people. He suffered for the sins of the people. And then there was this other goat known as the scapegoat. That's what we would call it, the scapegoat. And the scapegoat had the sins of the people put on him and was sent away outside the camp. Basically, it's that idea of God separating our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And what I would pose to you today is that God set up this Old Testament system in such a way that when Christ came, he could fulfill every aspect of it perfectly. Let's think about it for a second. We know that Christ is our great high priest. It's not hard for us to see how he fulfills that part of the text. But even the two roles of the goats. Hebrews 13:12 says that Christ suffered outside the camp. Doesn't that account for the roles of the goat that suffered for the sins and the scapegoat? The goat that suffered for the sins. Christ suffered for our sins, and the scapegoat took the sins away outside the camp. Christ fulfilled the Old Testament system in a perfect way. But it's not just new. It's not just a new way. It's a living way. And why can we say that it's a living way? Well, because it brings life. Of course, it brings life. And I'm not just talking about spiritual life. I'm talking about physical life. And why can I say that? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That means that because Christ was raised from the dead, every single true believer in Christ will one day be raised to eternal life with a new body. That's what that means. And isn't that what Romans 8 says, that everyone who has the Spirit of God in them, which we know is all believers, right? Everyone who has the Spirit of God in them will be raised on the last day. So what is the point of the verse in front of us now? Verse 20. Well, we were stuck and helpless in this old way. Could we have brought in this new way by ourselves? No. No, Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our sins. We couldn't have done that. So while we were stuck and helpless in this old way, Christ did everything to fulfill the requirements of the old way and bring us into this new way in which we now stand, this new and living way. We couldn't do it, but Christ could. He's everything to us. The third thing we see here, towards the end of verse 20 and then also in verse 21, the third reason why Christ is everything is because Christ became the high priest and the sacrifice. Christ became the high priest and the sacrifice. So again, with a text like this, we have to ask ourselves a few questions. Context. Context is important in a text like this. What did the original recipients understand when they heard this? So we have to ask ourselves, what was a sacrifice? What was a sacrifice? Well, it was something that turned away the wrath of God. And now what is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is God's just response to all sin. It's his just, proper, right response to all sin. And this wrath of God was for all who are wicked. Psalm 75, verse 8, tells us about the wrath of God, the cup of the wrath of God. Psalm 75, 8 says this, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Now, why should we care about this? Why should we care about this? Wasn't this just like some Old Testament thing? No, God, the same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament and the God that we serve today. So we need to get this right. The reason why we should care is because the unbeliever, the person who does not believe in Christ, is an object of wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 3 tells us that. Pastor Bruce preached on that not too long ago, and he said the same thing, that the unbeliever is an object of wrath. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean today? God's wrath is carried out upon objects of wrath in a real place called hell. This is why this matters to you, because it can still happen to you today if you don't trust Christ, if Christ is not your Savior. And we just don't understand the gravity of this. We don't. And I heard this story one time of two preachers who were talking to each other after they had preached their messages on a Sunday. And one of them was talking about, I preached on the fires of hell and I preached on the wrath of God and how terrible it is and how people are going to experience it someday. And the other guy, who had just been listening to that point, turned and said, "And did you do it with tears in your eyes?" You see, we fail to grasp the reality of God's wrath and the reality of real people experiencing it sometimes, don't we? We should be weeping over these people who don't know Christ. I should be weeping as I deliver this right now. We just don't grasp the reality of it. That's how softened our hearts should be. And that's, more importantly, how significant hell is. We need to grasp the reality of that. Whether you're a believer, and that should motivate us to go share the gospel, or whether you're not a believer, because that would be something that you really would have to reckon with. And the truth is, all of us would be going there if this story ended without Christ, right? So that brings us to this point in the text where we see that there is only one legitimate sacrifice. You see, throughout this text, verse 19 says, "by his blood." Verse 20, "through his flesh." There is only one legitimate sacrifice. Amen? See, the Old Testament sacrifices that were given, they didn't permanently justify people. Hebrews 10:4 says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. You see, sinful man's greatest efforts under the Old Covenant, even as they followed the particulars of how to offer the sacrifices that God had called for, those greatest efforts didn't justify them. So neither could your greatest efforts justify you. neither could your greatest efforts save you from the wrath of God. And so what is the answer? What is the answer to this problem? There is nothing we could do on our own. Well, you could imagine, as the high priest would go in there every year and offer the sacrifices, and Christ is just, he's watching, and he sees them offer these sacrifices year after year, over and over and over and over again, and they never justified them. They never justified them, never satisfied. And they offered these sacrifices over and over and over again. And finally, Christ says, that's enough. And he, the perfect Lamb of God, lays down on the altar. He becomes the sacrifice. And the sacrifice was accepted. We know that because he's alive today, because he was raised from the dead. So what is the point of the verse in front of us now? Our efforts to measure up did not merit us anything. They didn't merit us anything. Our efforts to measure up never measured up. Christ did it all for us. He became the sacrifice and the high priest. He satisfied the wrath of God. So that now, when God looks at us, what does it say in 2 Corinthians 5? He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. So now, for those of you who believe, God looks upon you as righteous because of Christ. So now we're at the point in the text where we switch over a little bit from why Christ is everything, what Christ did for us, to how we respond to what Christ did for us. Because we see that he is everything, how do we respond? How do we respond? Well, the first way we see that we can respond is in verse 22. We can draw near with a true heart. Let's read verse 22 once again. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So again, it's good to ask questions of the text. How do you have a true heart? What is a true heart? Wouldn't a true heart be understanding the reality of the condition of your heart? Wouldn't a true heart be understanding, having an accurate view of who you really are, who we really are before Christ? It's humility before God. That's what it is. It's humility before God. I'm reminded of the story, the parable that Christ tells in Luke chapter 18. You remember that one? The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who both went to pray. And the Pharisee, he goes in there and he just starts talking about all the great things that he's done and the great person that he is and how he's not even like this tax collector. And what does the tax collector do? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He understood. He understood his condition before God. He understood the reality of his heart, that it was sinful. And what does Christ say? That man went home justified. That man went home justified. You see, humility before God, it's essential. And see, we have this problem in the West, and it's a pride problem. You know, we just spent a whole month. We just finished a whole month dedicated to being proud of our sin. Can I just say something about that? The notion that any person should be proud of their sin is a lie from the pit of hell. We do not need pride. We need humility before God. And why is it good to have humility before God? Well, because God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. I was talking to a brother about this, and he kind of came up with an illustration as to, you know, a good way to look at this. And he told me not to use his name. So the ironic thing in this illustration about God getting the glory is that God's going to get the glory for this illustration too, because I'm not going to use his name. Imagine a man who's swimming on the beach and he drowns, right? Or he starts to realize that he's drowning. And once he realizes that, he starts waving his hands around and screaming for help. And the lifeguard on duty, he sees that the man is drowning. He goes out, saves the man, brings him to shore, throws him down on the shore. And then Channel 7 News shows up, right? And how ridiculous would it be if Channel 7 News, when they showed up, went to this guy who's still choking up water on the ground and said, "Wow, that was great, the way that you waved your hands around and the how loud you screamed," and offering him praise for the way that he yelled and screamed for help. All the while, the lifeguard's standing over here alone with no one talking to him. How ridiculous would that be? Who should get the honor for that life being saved? The lifeguard. In the same way, when we feel as if we have something to offer God, when we try to add something to our salvation, that's stealing glory from God. We're stealing glory that belongs to God. And so the question then that I have to ask is, how are we going to go into his presence? How are we going to go into his presence? Are you going to enter this most holy place where God is, trusting in yourself? And if you don't trust Christ, if you don't trust in the fact that he died for your sins on the cross, that he took the punishment, he took the wrath of God and bore it, and that he was raised from the dead, if you don't trust in him as your Savior, I would ask you this. How are you going to enter the presence of God? We know there's only one way to be in right standing with God. How are you going to enter in there? You see, if you're in that situation, if you're in that situation where you don't know Christ and you know it, there is still hope. There is salvation available to you, and that's the good news. As long as you draw breath, there is salvation available to you. John 6:40, I love this verse, says, "For this is the will of my Father." This is Christ talking. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is what we might say the way to be saved. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. If you don't know Christ, come to him. Or else one day you won't have a choice. You'll be forced into his holy presence as an enemy of God and thrown into hell. So how are we going to enter the presence of God? How will we enter the holy presence of God? Well, it says it right here in verse 22, doesn't it? Christ has cleansed us. Christ has cleansed us. That's how we're able to stand in the holy presence of God. We see here it says our hearts have been sprinkled. That's in the passive. God has done it to us. It's been done to us. Our bodies have been washed. Same thing. God did it to us. I'm reminded of Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. And in that text, it says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is how God takes his enemies and makes them his friends. God has cleansed us. It says here, you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols, I will cleanse you. He's cleansed us. That's how we can stand in his presence. And here's the other thing, as believers, that we have to remember, is that Christ purchased our ongoing access into the throne room of God. You know, I've been saying, if you don't know Christ, come to him. But then, as believers, we can come to him anytime. We can come to him anytime. And so I ask, how often are you taking advantage of that? How often am I taking advantage of that? Do we see how valuable that is? Do we see how valuable it is to enter into this presence of this holy God that people in the past have shaken for fear of? Christ truly is everything. He's granted us access into this throne room. Do we live like that's true? The next way we see here in this text that we can respond to the fact that Christ is everything is to hold fast. To hold fast. Verse 23 says this, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And again, a little bit of context here. The recipients, the original recipients of this letter, it's a great possibility that there were many, many people who were fearing the onset of persecution in that culture. Persecution may not have come to them yet. That's debatable. But it was right on the doorstep. It was right on the doorstep. But so of course we see there's an application here for us, right? Do you remember what Pastor Bruce talked about last week about that bill in Michigan? And he made the point that there's no reason why it couldn't happen here next. So there's an application in this for us too. As persecution knocks on our door, we are to hold fast as well. But it's interesting, you see here, the instruction to the Hebrews is not just to go back to their old way of life, but to not even think about it. You see, it says, hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. God doesn't want us to waver. He wants us to follow him with certainty, with certainty. And why does he want us to have such certainty? What says it right here in the text? He who promised is faithful. Our certainty is not founded in ourselves. Our certainty is founded upon Christ who is faithful. Doesn't it say in Romans 10 that if you hope in the Lord, you will not be put to shame? You know, oftentimes it's scary to go all in and follow Christ without wavering if you're not sure it's going to be worth it or if you're not sure it's going to work out. Well, I'm here today to tell you it's worth it and it's going to work out. You see, I wasted, you know, it's so often, right, that when we're wavering, right, we've got one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, you know, as the saying would go. I wasted so much time in my life with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. But let me tell you something. Once God got a hold of my heart, I can say to you today that Christ is so valuable. He is so awesome. He is such a good master. You know, people in the past, and even people now, people get persecuted and die without giving him up or without wavering because they realize how valuable Christ is. He is worth more than everything put all together. If persecution comes to us, he is worth every drop of blood, sweat, and tears that we can pour out. I was reminded the other day, someone reminded me, of the story of Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the early church fathers who was killed for his faith. And when they told him, hey, you're going to have to recant your faith or we're going to kill you. You know what he said? 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How could I blaspheme the king who saved me? Is that our mentality? That's the question I have. In the hour of persecution, if it comes, Ask yourself, is he worth everything for me? Because as Pastor Bruce said a few weeks prior, the time to prepare is not when they're banging down the doors. The time to prepare is now. Now is the time to prepare. So ask yourself now, is he worth everything to me? What if persecution comes? Is he worth it enough to the point where I will give up everything as long as I can have him? You know, if we truly realize that Christ is more valuable than everything, then we're going to hold on to him, no matter what they tell us to let go. No matter what they tell us to let go. And we're going to hold on. And if persecution comes and they kill us, we'll get to heaven. And you know what we'll realize? All the while we were holding on to Christ, he was holding on to us, because he who promised is faithful. So if Christ is everything for you, if Christ is everything for us, they could take everything from us, but they still haven't taken anything because Christ is everything. He is faithful. He is faithful. And didn't he make us a promise in Titus 1:2? Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says that he promised us eternal life, and he cannot lie. He who promised is faithful. So the question that I have to ask for you from this part of the text is, have you given him everything? Do you realize that he is everything? At some point, that is going to flow out of the heart of someone who has genuinely trusted in Christ, is the desire to give him anything, the realization that if I have to choose between my soul and the world, what does it profit a man? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? The final thing we see here in this text comes from verses 24 and 25. We are called to look at Christ, to behold Christ together. To behold Christ together. Let's read it. Verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so we see this idea of stirring one another up. Stirring one another up. Now, there is a prerequisite to stirring one another up. You know what it is? Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you see that he is everything? Do we see that he is everything? Do we treat him as if he is everything? Because otherwise, if a person doesn't know Christ and someone stirs them up to love and good deeds, the best it's going to merit is a temporary response. It's not going to last. Lasting, healthy churches are built upon beholding Christ and realizing that he is everything. And we see here, this text also talks about not neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together. Now, this is an interesting part of the text, and it would make, it would help, again, to get some context for it. There is the great possibility, it does say in the text, as is the habit of some. So apparently there were some that were making a habit out of neglecting meeting together. And they were most likely, one could say that they were neglecting to meet together out of fear of what might happen to them. Because like I said, persecution was knocking on the door. They were afraid that it was going to cost them something. Now I know that, again, like I said, persecution is knocking on our door as well. But I don't know about you, but it didn't cost me anything to be here today. Did it cost you anything to be here today? And so I would just say this. Right now, it doesn't cost us anything to come here on Sundays, to come here on Sunday nights for prayer meeting, to come here on Wednesday during the year for the Bible studies that we have. Right now, it doesn't cost us anything. So if the Hebrews were commanded not to neglect the gathering of the brethren, and it cost them something, how much more us? How much more us? Because right now, it's not costing us anything. And really, in this case, it all comes back to Christ. When we're talking about meeting together and gathering together, look at what Christ did. Look at what he did for us. Is that not enough? Is that not enough? That should be plenty of incentive to come and be with his people. And we see here in this text, this phrase, encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. Now we have to remember, as we look at this part of the text, the whole point of this text is to look at Christ and to see that Christ is everything. And one thing that I've realized is that churches that are the most joyful are the ones that make the most of Christ. The ones that make much of Christ. And why is that? Because as believers, our fate is tied up in His. So for a genuine believer to hear, for example, that Christ has conquered death, yeah, that's encouraging. That's encouraging. And it brings, it's joy bringing. You know, it brings us joy. And I want to steer away, when we look at this text, from thinking that this is talking about words of affirmation or something like that, you know. Troy, you did a good job on the drums today. Don't say that. That would be a lie. But it might be in view, the idea of words of affirmation, but that's not the point. That's not the point of what's being said here. And why is that? Because for a tender-hearted, genuine Christian who finds all their value and worth in Christ, who has a true heart, who has come to Christ and is living this new life in His presence, who is holding fast despite what's going on in the world around them, hearing one preacher make much of Christ is worth more than 1,000 words of affirmation put together. You see, what is our reality from this text, from this part of the text? God has taken us from nothing and has given us everything. And we saw that earlier. So the response for us is to make a big deal out of that, because that's a big deal. And when we gather all together, what are we doing? We're making a big deal out of what Christ did for us. And so as we come to a close here today, I have one final question. How do you expect to enter the gates of heaven one day? It has to be trusting that He is everything. It has to be. It has to be trusting that Christ is everything. We can't bring a single good work with us up to the gates of heaven trusting that will save us, because it won't. Christ is everything. He's taken us from unholy and unable to go into the presence of God, dead in the old way and condemned under the wrath of God. And He's purchased our adoption into the family of the King. He is everything. He's everything. And He's given us this amazing life of loving Him and living for Him and giving everything if we must. Hebrews 2:11 says that Christ, because of what He's done, is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now stop and think about that for a second. Christ is not ashamed to call us unholy, unworthy people brothers. So I would ask you, do you know Christ? If you don't know Him, realize, I would beg you, realize the dead, condemned reality of who you are. Have a true heart. And realize what is available to you if you will simply come to Him like the tax collector did. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The way is open. The way is open. Christ brought us up from nothing and made us royalty. He made us His brothers and His sisters. He's everything. I'll close with this. I heard one time a preacher trying to explain this idea that Christ is everything to us, that he's taken us from nothing and made us his brothers. And this is how he explained it. There's people around who have families with some of them. There's some in this church that have a smaller kid and an older kid, maybe a kid in high school. And maybe the kid in high school is really popular and everybody likes him, you know. And when you talk to the younger kid and you say, oh, are you so-and-so's younger brother? Oh, yeah. Yes, I am. You know, I've seen it happen before. They're just thrilled to be the younger brother or sister of someone who, in their estimation, is so amazing. Now think of this. Christ ascends into heaven, and he marches up to the gates of heaven. And what does he say? Psalm 24 tells us, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in. And you think of what might have happened at that point. No one ever commanded the gates of heaven to be lifted up. Who would dare do that? So the response, which is recorded in Psalm 24, comes back the other way. Who is this King of glory? Right? And the idea is, why would you dare command the gates of heaven to be lifted up? And what's the response? Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. And so they open the gates, and they let him in, and he takes his seat. Now, fast forward. What are you going to do when you get to the gates of heaven? How are you going to get in? I'll tell you how. And don't tell me you're going to try to command the gates of heaven to be lifted up, because don't you dare. That's not going to work. How are you going to get in? I'll tell you how. The watchmen look over the wall, and they see you, and they say, hey, aren't you Christ's younger brother? Christ said you were his younger brother. Open the gates and let him in. We will go in. And we'll praise him forever. And this reality can be yours. If you don't know Christ, come to him. Come to him and you'll be saved from the wrath of God. Trust him. Trust that he died for your sins. Put all your trust in what he's done. Trust that he's been raised from the dead. Christ is everything. Let's pray.